Well, good evening, everyone. Those present here in the chapel and also online, we welcome you to our evening worship. This morning, we were reading Psalm 146, where we were exhorted not to put our trust in princes. I want to read some verses from 145, where we are encouraged that great is the Lord. 145. Where the psalmist writes, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. And we do that this evening as we sing our opening hymn of praise, 560. Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like thee his praise should sing. We should continue to praise God in our prayers together. Let us all pray. Our great and our gracious God, we come before you this evening again with love in our hearts and praise on our lips. as we were reading in your word, you are the one who is greatly to be praised. And each one of us here this evening have personal reasons for acknowledging your goodness toward us. Above all, do we thank you for that grace that has been shown toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has become our Saviour. And we know that it's because of him that we have been brought to a knowledge of yourself. We thank you for that work that he accomplished for us on the cross, that now we are those who are ransomed and healed and restored and forgiven. And we're grateful for all that you have given to us, all that you continue to give to us, for your faithfulness in so many different ways, meeting our temporal needs, giving us the hours of this day in which we are able to praise you and live for you. We thank you too that we have the anticipation of future blessings, things that we can only begin to imagine, and yet you have prepared those things for those who love you. And we are so grateful for that. Accept our worship of you for who you are and our praise for what you have done for us. We do remember before you those who are not able to be with us this evening for various reasons. We recognize that you know all about them, and the fact that we are separated physically means very little, in the sense that you are with your people whenever they worship together. And so we thank you for the facilities that enables us to meet with not only those who are here in the chapel, but others as well. We pray your blessing upon each one of us this evening as we praise you, and then as we read from your word and consider it together. Thank you for it. Grant to us, we pray, understanding that will be relevant to our lives. May the one who gave us these words, the blessed Holy Spirit of God, be the one who leads us into the truth and applies that truth to our hearts and our lives for our blessing and for your glory. We pray for our own land in its need. We confess that we hardly know where to begin. We do not deserve your mercy and your favor. We have moved far from your word and that which you have commanded. We just pray that you will have mercy upon us, and grant that even in our day we might see a moving of your spirit, of people returning to your house, to your word, to those truths that are so important and bring blessing into the lives of individuals and therefore into the lives of nations. We pray for those in leadership of our country, our king, his family. We pray for the government and for the opposition. Thank you for those in those parties that do love you and acknowledge you and endeavor to speak for you. We thank you for their courage and pray that you will grant them the wisdom and sensitivity that they need to be able to speak for you in the corridors of power. So we commit ourselves to you for these remaining minutes, asking that we might know your presence, that we might hear your voice, and that your blessing might be upon us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read some verses from the Gospel of Luke and the 14th chapter. Luke chapter 14. And I'm going to begin the reading at verse 25. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Do follow in the version that you have before you. Luke 14 and verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, that is Jesus, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Well, we're privileged to hear what is the very words of God this evening, and we trust that God will apply those words to our lives. Have you ever wondered why Christians are left here on earth and not immediately transported to heaven when they made that commitment to Christ? For some, that would be much more convenient and helpful. Certainly, in answer to that question, one of the reasons, of course, is a command that Jesus gave his first followers and remains an imperative for present-day believers. Jesus told them, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." We call that a commission that Jesus gave to those first followers. It remains a primary responsibility of the church that bears the name of Christ, the Christian church, a primary responsibility. One of the reasons, therefore, why we are left here on earth rather than immediately being transported to our reward in heaven. But this raises a fundamental question. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? If we are asked, commanded, to go and make disciples, we need to know what a disciple is. Applied to Jesus, a disciple is someone who learns from him in order to live like him. Someone who, because of God's grace in their lives, conforms his or her words and ways to the words and the ways of the Lord Jesus. Now, we're going to look at some verses from John's Gospel that illustrate in narrative and also in illustrative ways the various steps in being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And what we're going to do is just simply to walk our way through the passage, picking up those various steps that are essential for any who are interested in knowing what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus. So would you turn in your New Testament or Bible to John chapter 1, if you have a Bible with you, John chapter 1. And in this chapter, we are introduced to a character called John the Baptist. What I want to do is to read verses 29 through to 36. John 1, verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist, that is, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. That was, of course, a reference to the baptism. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, Behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. John the Baptist was the man who made the very first public declaration of who Jesus is. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, we don't know whether there was any response to that on that first occasion, as we began to read in verse 29. But on the following day, in verse 35, the situation is repeated. And this time, two of John the Baptist's disciples follow Jesus, the first men to become disciples of Jesus Christ. In this statement that John the Baptist makes, he points to Jesus as the one who was going to suffer the pains that God had appointed to show his anger over the sin of men. This is God's plan of salvation for sinful men and women. Jesus, the Bible tells us, is, and this reference is found in the book of Revelation, the Lamb, slain before the creation of the world. And John has the privilege of linking the old and the new and acting as the immediate forerunner of the Christ, the Lamb of God. And in that sense, he is the last of the prophets, pointing to the Messiah. I think it would be interesting in a quiz if you were asked, please name the last of the prophets. And maybe we would be tempted to look in the Old Testament for that, but the last of the prophets is the man who physically actually said, here he is. So as a witness and as a voice, he makes this announcement relating to Jesus. Now, what was the result? Those who heard that declaration from John the Baptist did two things. Firstly, I notice, they beheld. My Bible actually does say, behold, in verses 29 and 36. Other translations might insert the word look. But the word behold, although it sounds quaint, is actually more descriptive. Because it makes the point that John the Baptist is not simply saying, oh, by the way, here's the Lamb of God, simply pointing out something almost inconsequential. No, John the Baptist is suggesting, look, fix your eyes, gaze on, perceive, witness, notice. I think we might say today, take a good look. And that's, I think, why the word behold is better than look. John is identifying deity in human flesh, the God-man. And a quick glance at Jesus wouldn't tell men that he was God. There were many people, thousands of people, who saw Jesus and never recognized in him the Son of God. And so John here encourages them to behold, to reflect, to recognize, realize who this person is, and then come to a thoughtful decision. So they beheld as they were commanded by John the Baptist. And then the second thing these men did on hearing John's pronouncement, they believed. They not only beheld, they believed. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus, verse 37. They obviously believed what John had said because they acted on it. They actually transferred their allegiance from John the Baptist to Jesus of Nazareth on the basis of what John the Baptist had said. Now, what I'm trying to suggest to you this evening is this. This mirrors the pattern of all who would follow Jesus today. We look, we take a good look, we believe, and that prompts us to do something about it. For the men here, who we believe were Andrew and John, the writer of the gospel, it was their first step in following Jesus Christ. Spiritual light had begun to dawn. Something had been revealed to them, and they were acting on it. It's been suggested that there are two kinds of Christians. The two kinds of Christians, we are told, are believers and disciples. And the idea put forward is that disciples are believers, but not all believers are disciples. Now, we need to be very careful in using this kind of language because, in fact, there aren't two kinds of Christians. I understand the point being made. It's this. Here's an individual who recognizes the need to be forgiven, and he or she comes to Christ, recognizing who he is, what he has done. This individual acknowledges their own sin and receives salvation from Christ as a free gift. They have now become believers. But, says the argument, to be a disciple requires more than taking or receiving. To truly follow Christ will involve a measure of giving on our part. And so the suggestion is that not everyone who is a believer has taken that further step of becoming a disciple. That is, they've received, but they haven't given anything in return. Well, let me say again, and let's be clear. Jesus never intended that there should be two kinds of Christians, believers and disciples. All who are believers are expected to be disciples. There would be a question mark against somebody who said they were a believer and never showed any trait of being a disciple. Belief on the part of these two individuals, Andrew and John, was confirmed by their immediate action in following Jesus. Well, I trust that's your kind of Christianity. That you and I are true disciples because we have looked, we have believed, and we have acted on our belief. You will know from your study of the New Testament that there was invariably a crowd of people following Jesus. Maybe to have their physical needs met. Perhaps just to witness miracles that he performed or listen to the stories that Jesus told. On more than one occasion, Jesus would challenge the crowds as to what it would really mean, what it would really require if they wanted to follow him. And the passage that we read from Luke 14 is an example of that. And even as we were reading those verses earlier in our service, you would have recognized the stringent demands of discipleship. It's pretty straight talking from Jesus. Jesus said to those crowds who were following him, "These are the terms of discipleship. This is what I require if you decide to follow me. Weigh it up carefully. And if you can't accept the terms, then you don't qualify." So what I want to do just for a moment is to take a little time to reapply the conditions that Jesus set down. Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Luke 14, verse 26. Now, that statement, of course, could easily be misunderstood. How could the Son of God suggest that the first requirement in following him is to hate our nearest and dearest. This verse falls into the category of what is termed in Eastern culture extreme language. And such extremes are not meant to be taken literally. It's the language of absoluteness that's used to express a preference. It doesn't include any feelings of revulsion that the word hate might imply if we would use that word in everyday language today. Let me make that clear from another passage in the Gospels, from the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus says a very similar thing. In Matthew 10, Jesus is speaking now to his disciples before he sends them out. This is part of what he says to them. Matthew 10, verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus is saying that we are to love our parents and our children less than we love him. We are to obey him rather than them. Or to put it another way, no other relationship on earth is to usurp our relationship to Christ. No other person on earth is to be loved more, honored more, obeyed more than he is. We are to acknowledge that he must be supreme in our lives. If that isn't so, then we're not fit to be regarded as a follower of Jesus Christ. We are, in Jesus' words, not worthy of him. We don't deserve him. Well, we do need to apply this principle in relation to our family and friends. And my wife Margaret worked in the Bristol Water Company for over 20 years. And there was an occasion when they spoke about priorities and so on in relationships. And she said, well, you know, Derek is not number one in my life. And her work colleagues couldn't understand how that could possibly be so. But it gave her the opportunity of telling them who was number one in her life. You see the point. I remember hearing Alan Redpath say on one occasion, Jesus doesn't simply want a place in our lives or even prominence in our lives, but preeminence in our lives. Here's the text that I noticed this morning. That has to be true in each one of our lives if we are genuine disciples of Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is our Master. That's what's required if you want to follow Christ. But there are two other elements that Jesus makes in Luke 14. For in verse 27 of Luke 14, we read that Jesus said, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And again, the meaning may not be immediately clear. What does it mean for a person to bear his cross? Crucifixion was the chosen method of execution by the Romans in the days of Christ. And when a person was condemned to be crucified, part of the sentence was that that person should carry the cross on which they were later to die to the place of execution. Jesus did that a part way, certainly, didn't he? To carry the cross in that way was a burden. It was a disgrace. It was not simply convenient for the victim to carry the cross. It was a deliberate addition to the punishment. And so to carry the cross is a figurative expression, indicating we must endure whatever is burdensome, whatever is trying, whatever is considered disgraceful in following Christ. It consists in doing what we know to be pleasing to him, whatever the world might think of us, whatever the world might say about us, or whatever the world might do to us. We should do whatever is required of us in Scripture, no matter what shame, disgrace, or pain it might produce. This is an ingredient in discipleship. Now, we do have a much weaker version of that when we refer, often in a light-hearted way, to some trial in our life, it may be a person in our life, as the cross that I have to bear. It's the same idea, but in a much more light-hearted way, something that we have to put up with. And then again, the third challenge that Jesus gave to the crowds is in verse 33 of John 14. Any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, let me make it absolutely clear. You might not be required to give all that you have, but you would be willing to. Remember when we were young people in our youth fellowship, somebody once said, "Have you young Christians ever been misled into thinking that it costs you nothing to be a Christian?" And if that is the case, we were told, then whoever told you that made a grave error. Henry Drummond, who wrote a book on discipleship, said this: "The entrance fee into the kingdom of heaven is nothing. The annual subscription is everything." Yes, salvation is free at its outset, but then from that point on, he is our Lord and Master. What does it mean, therefore, to deny ourselves? When we were thinking just a moment or so ago of the supremacy of Christ, we understood that no person usurps Christ's place. He comes first. In denying ourselves, we consider that no thing must usurp Christ's place. So that an individual, in denying himself or herself, resolves to turn his or her back on anything that might spoil or hinder their relationship with Christ. Their one desire is to follow Christ. Nothing must come between. Well, these are pretty demanding requirements, aren't they? The late Anglican Bible teacher, David Watson, wrote a book on discipleship in which he said, "Christians in the West have largely neglected what it means to be a disciple of Christ. The vast majority of Western Christians are church members, pew fillers, hymn singers, sermon tasters, Bible readers, even born-again believers or spirit-filled charismatics, but not true disciples of Jesus. And some who profess the Christian faith are not as serious about that faith as they should be." Jesus said, if we do not fulfill these conditions, we can't qualify to be a disciple, to be a follower of him. Now, let's turn back to John chapter 1 and notice there's a third step. Let me just remind you what ground we've covered. We've firstly looked at Jesus, like those two disciples of John the Baptist did. Secondly, we have followed after Jesus. And now, thirdly, see the importance of fellowship with Jesus. Looking at Jesus, following after Jesus, fellowship with Jesus. Now let me read just a few more verses from John chapter 1. The two disciples, verse 37, the two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to him, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, I said at the beginning that sometimes the narrative speaks for itself, but sometimes we're just looking at the illustration. Staying with Jesus, or as I think the King James would render it, abiding with Jesus. That's what we're talking about now. Looking at Jesus, following after Jesus, fellowship with Jesus. True disciples are people who experience fellowship, and fellowship is the sharing of something in common. And when that is applied to Christian fellowship, what you and I have essentially in common is our relationship with Christ. So many things would be different between each one of us, but what we have in common is our fellowship with Christ. It happened in the narrative. They stayed with him. They stayed with him. These men spent time with Jesus. They enjoyed fellowship with him as they shared time together. And it was because of that that they gained intimate knowledge of Jesus that later they would be able to share with others. It's the difference between knowing about Christ and knowing him personally. There are hundreds of people, at least, that you and I know about. And especially in these days of media intrusion. But we don't know them personally or intimately. Although maybe for some people, TV soaps give the impression that you almost do know those people. Later in this gospel, and you'll be very familiar with the passage, John records the occasion when Jesus spoke in some detail about the importance of fellowship with him. That's in John chapter 15. And it's in that chapter that Jesus uses the illustration of the vine to show the necessity of there being a vital connection between the vine and the branches in order that there should be fruit. It was a picture that those that were listening to Jesus there in the East would know very well, very familiar with it. And then Jesus applied that. John 15, verse 5. I'm the vine. You're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So what does it mean to abide in Christ? Just like the vine and the branches, what it means is this. It is to be vitally united to him by a living faith. Just as the sap flows from the vine into the branches, there's that inseparable link. So it is that we have that vital link with Christ by living faith. And living faith is more than that response that we made on the day we committed our lives to Christ. A life of faith has at least three ingredients. It's a life of dependence on him. It's a life of obedience to him. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, it's a life of endeavoring to be like him. Dependence on him, obedience to him, and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, making us more and more like him. And the resources required for that are provided for us. Fundamental to that is our submission to the Word of God, that there is no substitute for the Word of God to build us up in our living faith in Christ. And Jesus says, look, if you avail yourselves of the resources provided, if you avoid anything that would spoil your relationship with me, then I will remain in you. He will fulfill his part of the agreement. And the result of fellowship will bring fruitfulness. So the first step, looking at Jesus. The second step, following after Jesus. The third step, fellowship with Jesus. And then, lastly, we're going to read from verse 40. And we see there fruitfulness for Jesus. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now, I'll make reference to the next few verses in a moment or so. How would Andrew know this about Jesus if he had not spent time in fellowship with Jesus? Something similar happened when on the next day Jesus called Philip to follow him, and then Philip shares Christ with Nathanael. And the point I'm making is this: fellowship with Christ is always the prerequisite to service for Christ. If we are operating with him, and I lay emphasis on the word with him, then Christ will do something. Without Christ, we accomplish nothing at all, nothing of spiritual value. Jesus said, "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me," not "you can do something," but "apart from me you can do nothing." So those are four steps in discipleship, in following Jesus. That's what is required of us, and it's what we present to others when we present the claims of Christ and call them to follow him. At first sight, the result of John the Baptist's ministry don't appear to be too spectacular. But what about a closer look? The two who heard and followed were, as I suggested, Andrew and John. And we believe that they were instrumental in bringing their brothers to Jesus. And who were their brothers? Peter and James. So together you have John and Andrew, Peter and James, the inner circle of the disciples of Jesus, a third of the 12 men who were given the responsibility of carrying the gospel to the world. And what multitudes were brought to Christ through them. Let's remember that in one sense, they were very ordinary men, mainly fishermen. So who could tell what God could do through ordinary believers like you and like me? Jesus said to those first disciples, "As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." And those first followers devoted themselves to reaching the world of their day. Christ counted on them, and they delivered. There's the legend, which I won't recite in detail, but there's a legend, it's only a legend, obviously not the truth, that when Jesus returned to heaven, the angels asked him what plans he'd made to spread the message, and he said, "Well, there are 12 men." And so the angels were a little bit skeptical about that and said, "Well, what if they don't, fulfill their responsibilities? Do you have a plan B?" And Jesus said, no plan B, just those 12 men to carry the gospel to the world. And 20 centuries later, he still has no other plan for today's disciples. There's only plan A, those true followers of Jesus Christ who are to carry the saving good news of Christ to the world of their day. John the Baptist described himself as a voice of one crying out in the wilderness. And it's a tremendous privilege to be a voice for God, a pointer to Christ for men and women who are in the wilderness of lostness. That's all John the Baptist did. He pointed people away from himself to someone greater. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And if we are faithful in pointing men and women to Christ, there will be results. He has promised that. So, what does it mean to follow Christ, to be his disciple? I trust that you've noticed the progression through these verses in John chapter 1. 4 footsteps of faith. John the Baptist points men to Jesus. They look and they believe. Then they follow Christ. Then they experience and enjoy fellowship with him. Then they share their experience with others who in turn also believe. Well, that's what he demands. And when that is in place, then he will make us fruitful in his service. And it is a wonderful privilege to serve so great a master. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for what you have graciously done in our lives, totally undeserved. And you've brought us to yourself, and we thank you for the blessings that we enjoy because we're in Christ. We acknowledge that so often we fail to reach that standard that you have set, that standard of perfection. Nothing else would be satisfactory. But we thank you for the cleansing and forgiveness that is still promised in Christ. And we pray that you will make us more and more like him, and that you will help us as we endeavor, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to live lives that express the fact that we are followers of Christ, that we are true disciples. In our everyday contact with one and another, we pray that you'll help us to be a blessing with those that we meet, that even looking at our lives and seeing the way in which we live our lives will make an impression on them, and that as we have the opportunity, we may in a similar way be able to say to them, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Help us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name.